Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we come to the end of our study in Ephesians. I'm going to linger one more week, next week, in a different passage on Ephesians, but we are done with our series proper. We started in January of last year, and I think if I counted right, this is the 39th or 40th sermon in the book. And one of the things I was looking at my notes in the introduction is I talked about the fact that when we started this series, you started studying together a book like Ephesians, that we were on the verge of a life-transforming experience. Not because, certainly, of my preaching, but because of the subject that we were about to embark on studying, the book, this letter of Paul to the church of Ephesus. It's a powerful book, and I gave you this quote, that Ephesians, carefully, reverently, prayerfully considered, will change our lives. It is not so much what we will do with the epistle, but what the epistle will do with us. And this morning, I want us to review the book together. I want to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the trees. It is necessary, I think, in the context that we live in. We are so far removed from first century culture and first century language and history that we have to bridge the gap. And to do that, it takes us time. It takes us significant time and effort. It takes me time and study just to try to get to the point where I have a comprehension of the text the way a first century peasant would have understood it the first time they heard it read. And so it takes us time to walk through a book, but in doing so, the danger is that we miss the big picture. And I think it's important for us to see that big picture. And just a brief note, I have an agenda. It's not a hidden agenda, but it is an agenda in how we approach Sunday mornings. It's how we approach Sunday school. It's why we have an institute. We want to be a church that's biblically literate. And you can read article after article about the church over the last several decades becoming more and more biblically illiterate. People claiming that they believe this book, the Bible, to be God's word, simply don't know it. And that shows up in various ways. I read one article this week where a seminary professor was guest lecturing at a school, a room full of college Bible students, and he referenced Joseph, the son of Nun, and this will sound like a joke. He was telling this story. This is a true story. That he had two questions. One was, was Joseph virgin born? He didn't have parents? And he said, what? And then someone else thought, that's odd that there would be nuns in the Old Testament and that a nun would have a son. That there was no clue that this is a name, this is a person. And it's not so much that I want us to know the facts of the Bible, though we should. We should know the stories. We should be familiar with the names and people and events. But we need to know the content of Scripture. We need to know its meaning. We need to know its purpose. We need to understand more of the God who granted it to us. He has communicated to us through his word. And so this is part of what one of our Sunday school classes is devoted to right now, the unity of the Bible, to see that God is at work in history, that God has been at work since the beginning, that he started with a purpose, and he's moving all of history toward an intended purpose. And so I want us this morning to do the best. I'm looking at my notes and review this morning thing. I'm going to cover a lot of information in a short period of time, so hang on. We're going to try to cover the entire book of Ephesians this morning and review every sermon that we've done over the last year, and we're going to get out in time, Lord willing. That's the plan. But I want us to be reminded of the themes, and I want us to be reminded of the glorious truths that Paul has put in front of us. I want us to be reminded of the commitments we made and the encouragements we've received and the challenges we've received. It's easy, isn't it, for us to, in the moment, maybe on a Sunday morning, decide, I'm going to change that. I'm going to do different. I'm going to do better. You get to Ephesians 5, husbands, and so I'm going to love my wives the way Christ loved the church. And you're fully committed that till the football game that Sunday afternoon, and now you've moved on. And to be reminded, no, these are the things that the Spirit prompted in my heart through the past year, and I want to renew those commitments. And I want us to know the book of Ephesians. I would love for all of us, if asked, what's Ephesians about, to be able to give a general sense, an overview of the entire book. And to that end, we're going to attempt to walk through it this morning. Paul talks about what it means to be in Christ. He begins with a salutation in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a letter from Paul to the saints in Ephesus. That's important. He's going to define these saints as those who are in Christ. This is an epistle, a letter written to those who are in Christ, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. What does that mean to be in Christ? That's the first three chapters. For him to talk about and delineate the blessings that are ours and the glory of what it means to be in Christ, to have been saved by the grace and the love of Christ. And then what is the demand from us who are in Christ? What does God expect from us? That's the second three chapters, chapters 4 to 6. And after his greeting in verses 3 to 14, he gives us what's often called the first of several very long sentences. This is a classic Pauline sentence. It's one sentence in the Greek, verses 3 to 14. And he starts out by giving praise for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And he divides this up in three different ways. Verses 3 to 6, he speaks of God's election, God's choosing, God's calling. We have been blessed by God in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to you. He chose you before the foundations of the world. Why? That verse 4, we might be holy and blameless. He predestined us, verse 5, to be the sons of Jesus Christ, and all this according to his will. And then verses 7 to 12, we see that it's not just God the Father at work in our redemption, but Christ. That God, before the foundation of the world, said, I'm going to do this. And then he sent Christ to accomplish it. Christ accomplishes our redemption, verses 7 to 12. How did he do this? Through his blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins. According to the riches of his grace, verse 8, that he lavished upon us. And he made known the mystery of the will of God that was determined in eternity past, now has come to fruition in the person and in the work of Christ. And then verses 13 and 14, he closes with the work of the Spirit. That we're not left alone as we wait for the return of Christ, but we've been sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a down payment, blow your mind truth, down payment, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us who are in Christ is just a down payment on the inheritance that's going to be ours in Christ. That's just the beginning. That's just a portion. That's just a picture of the glory that comes to us because of the gospel. Amazing blessing that belongs to us in Christ, chosen by God, redeemed by the work of Christ, and sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice what sits at the core of all this. Surely our redemption is about us. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is about us. The being chosen by God is about us. But at every turn, we find out it's not about us. Verse 6, in the section speaking of God the Father, this is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, all the work of Christ is done to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, we receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Why? To the praise of his glory. So God's work in eternity past and Christ's work in history and the Holy Spirit's work now in our lives, all of this for us is ultimately about God. It's to the praise of his glory. It's to the praise of his grace. It's to the praise of the richness of his goodness and his mercy and his character. That's where Paul begins. And then he moves immediately into a prayer. He's moved, I think, after being moved upon by the Holy Spirit to pin those words, to just fall on his knees in prayer. And it's for this reason, he says, that I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Because of this, I do not want to cease to give thanks to you. As he contemplates what God is doing in their lives, he falls on his knees in prayer and thanksgiving. As I contemplate that I'm writing to a congregation that's been chosen by God and redeemed by Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit, I give praise and I give prayer, I give thanks. We memorized this section together as a congregation last year, and look at the content of his praise or his prayer. It starts with praise for their faith, that he's heard of their reputation, that he's heard of their faith in Christ, and then he prays for them. And this prayer is powerful. I pray that you might be given, verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened and that you would know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he outlines the glory of God's grace, and then he prays that the church would know it. I pray that you would know this God who has done this for you. I pray that you would grow in a knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see the glory of this grace that's yours in Christ. That's his prayer for us. If you don't pray any other prayer but that prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're doing well. To know Christ, to know his power, the power that accomplished our redemption, the power that set Christ above all things and made him far above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. All things, verse 22, are under his feet. He's been given head over all things, which is his body, that is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the power that is at work within us. You think, are these just theological truths with no impact on me personally? Is this just about God's calling and redemption and predestination and election, those big theological themes? Chapter 2, he says, let me tell you very specifically how this works, how this power is at work for you, on your behalf, what it's done in your life. In verses 1 to 10, he says, this is what that power has accomplished in you personally. And verses 11 to 22, he says, this is what that power has accomplished corporately. In chapter 2, 1 to 10, we have one of the most clear and powerful pictures of the gospel in all of the New Testament. He describes, first of all, who we were before God came into our lives. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So you who are in Christ now, you saints in Ephesus, at one time you were dead. You were dead. You were lifeless. You weren't mostly dead. You weren't kind of dead. You weren't on life support. You were dead because of your sin. That's all of us. Without Christ, we are dead. And then he says you were disobedient. So you weren't just passive in this death, you were actively dead. You were walking in sin. You were walking in disobedience. You were following after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And because of that, you were children of wrath. That's his description of who we are without Christ. We are dead, we are disobedient, and we are doomed. The wrath of God is set upon us, like all of mankind, without Christ. That's who we were. And then those glorious words in verse 4, what are they? But God. But God. God who saw us in our death, what does he do, verse 4? He made us alive. He made us alive, verse 5. Verse 6, he didn't stop at making us alive. He raised us up with him and seated us with Christ. And he doesn't stop there. He does this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We were once objects of God's wrath, but now in Christ we are objects of God's grace. And he doesn't just say, I'm going to make you alive and that's enough and that would be great. He says, I'm going to take you from being objects of my wrath, and for all of eternity, to those who are in Christ, I will pour out on them the immeasurable riches of my grace in Christ forever. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what God does in the gospel. You think, well, then how? How can that be mine? If I can be made alive from death, and if I can be receive grace instead of wrath and immeasurable riches instead of condemnation, what do I have to do? There's no list that would be too long, right, of what we would need to do, what God might expect from us to receive such a great gift. He says in verse 8, this is what you have to do. This is how salvation comes to you. And how does it come to us? For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God. You just ask for it. Isn't that amazing? You ask for it. How do I get these riches? How do I experience the glory of the riches of God in Christ for all of eternity? You ask. And by grace, he saves you. You put your faith and your trust in Christ, and it is granted to us. I would imagine there's some this morning when we sing that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," it's a bit confusing to you. There's probably some that you, for the overwhelming majority of us, I think you probably understood it, but there's probably some this morning that you think, you know, sometimes it's well with my soul. When my circumstances are good and things are going well and work is what it should be and my wife and I are doing fine or the kids are doing fine, I things feel pretty good. But what is the song singing about? That no matter what comes my way, no matter the circumstances, no matter the heartache, no matter the suffering, it is well with my soul. Why? Because I've been saved by grace through faith. And I've received the good gift of God that is the grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And hear this morning. If the description that Paul gives us in Ephesians 1-3 is not the description of who you are, that can be yours this morning. You submit yourself in your heart and you surrender the pride that keeps you from saying, I need to be saved. And you say, God, by your grace, would you save me? I put my faith and my trust and my hope in you alone. And then you'll understand what it means to sing "It Is Well With My Soul" in spite of the circumstances. So we see again that God has something in mind that's much more grand than our individual salvation, that he's accomplishing something grand in all of history. And then he moves in as a transition to verse 11 from this individual salvation to the corporate salvation, a corporate experience, a corporate working. That, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, you were separated from Christ. Verse 12, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 12 again, you were strangers to the covenant. You were without hope. You were without God. So now he's going to move from what God does individually to what he's doing on a more cosmic level, on a bigger level, what he's doing with the people of God. He says, at one point, you had Jews and you had Gentiles, and you Gentiles, you were on the outside looking in. You were without God. You were without hope. You were the uncircumcised. You were the unclean. Verse 13, but now in Christ. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now he says, this chasm that existed, this wall that once stood between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. And now what we find in Christ, through the blood of Christ, a new man is being created. A new man with a new identity, a new race. And we talked about when we went through this how closely tied we feel to our own race. There's hardly a tie, I think, in the human experience that's stronger than to our own race, our own culture. And God says, in Christ, all that's been broken down. In Christ, all that's been broken down. There are no barriers now between the people of God and those that are on the outside. You who were once far off have been brought near in Christ. Verse 19, you're united into the same city. You're united into the same family. And you're united into the same building. This is what I'm doing, he says, built upon the foundation, verse 20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together, get this, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Each and every one of us, a brick in God's temple. Doesn't matter our race, doesn't matter our gender, doesn't matter our background, doesn't matter our culture. He says all of that is set aside. Through the blood of Christ, I'm building a new temple. And this new temple is made of these individual bricks with all of our names who are in Christ. And in all of this, I'm building for myself a dwelling place where God is, where God dwells, where God resides. A new man, a new race, one people. And Paul said, it's for this reason, chapter 3, that I was made a messenger. He's a messenger of this mystery. And a mystery isn't something that we have to discover. When Paul uses mystery in the New Testament, he's speaking as something that was once unknown but is now being revealed. And he says, that's what God has appointed me as, a messenger of this mystery, that those who are once far off are being brought near. And God is doing something great and cosmic with a people that will be, as we've sung this morning and been reminded this morning, from all nations, from all tribes, from all tongues. It's no respecter of geographic barriers or race or gender, all people. That Gentiles are fellow heirs, they're fellow members, fellow partakers. He's been called, verses 7-9, to proclaim this mystery of God's grace, to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of grace, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages that God is now revealing through the work of Christ on the cross. And what's this purpose? Verses 10 and 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What do we see again? It's not about us. God's calling as election of us in eternity past, the redemption of Christ, the work of the Spirit, our individual salvation, the corporate building up of a new person, the revealing of this mystery. Who is it about? It's about the manifold wisdom of God. It's about the glory of God. So the church isn't being built up so people can say, oh, look at the church. The church is being built up in this way so people will look at it and say, how great is our God that he would do this, that he could break down these kinds of barriers and create this kind of unity and love among brothers or among people who are at one point alien from one another. And for this reason, he says, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And Paul, again, is moved to fall to his knees and pray. For the second time in the short letter, he contemplates, you can imagine. We'll look at Tychicus in a moment. Tychicus is his fellow brother in Christ. He's probably the one writing down Paul's words. He's transcribing the letter as Paul speaks it. And Paul speaks of this glorious mystery that he's been made an apostle of. When he talks about his own apostleship, he's so humbled by the fact that he would be called to do this work. And he recognizes this mystery that God's called him to reveal, and once again he falls to his knees. Verse 16, he prays that he may grant us strength through the power of the Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see the similarity to the first prayer? He prays that we might know the power. He prays that we might increase in our knowledge of God. He prays that we might understand what it means to be in Christ. What it means to have been saved by this gospel. What it means that God set out in eternity past to redeem us. I pray that these people in this church would understand that. The power of that. That they would grow in their understanding of that. And again, we see that it's all about him, verse 20 and 21. This doxology flows forth from this prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I think that had to be his response to this mystery as a devout Jew. He couldn't have contemplated this kind of plan. He couldn't have imagined what God was doing. God is doing far above what I could have even thought to ask in creating for himself this new race of people through the work of Christ on the cross. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work where? In us. In us. Isn't that amazing? This power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that redeemed us, is now at work in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. May we be strengthened. May we be filled to the glory of God. Then he says, therefore. And that marks the transition in the book from him describing theologically, if you will, what it means to be in Christ, to the demands that are placed on those of us who are in Christ. So this is what God has done for us, and now this is what he demands of us if we're in him, if we belong to him, if we've been saved. Now, frankly, if we grasp chapters 1 to 3, would it not be true that there's nothing he could list in chapters 4 to 6 that would be too demanding? If we grasp that before eternity passed, knowing that we would do nothing to move toward God, nothing in us was righteous enough, nothing in us was good, that God moved in eternity past and in history present to redeem us from death to make us alive, is there any expectation he would put on us that would be too great? Of course not. But he delineates for us. These are the expectations of the people of God. If you're in Christ, if you claim the name of Christ, chapters 4 to 6, they move from doctrine to duty or from belief to behavior. And he uses a series of commands to walk. To walk. That is, how do we walk? What does our life look like? What's our conduct look like? How do we live as Christians now in this world in light of the gospel that has saved us? And the first thing he tells us to do in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, is to walk in unity. To walk in unity. Therefore, in light of all these truths, I, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in a manner that accords with this calling that I've just described. What does that look like? You walk in humility. We're prone, are we not, to walk in pride. We think of self. We put self first. We think of me before we think of others. He says, but no, in Christ, you're to walk in humility. And you're to walk in gentleness. We're prone to pride and we're prone to be harsh. He says, I want you to be gentle. We're prone to grudges. I want you to be patient and I want you to be forbearing with one another. That's a fascinating list to me. How do you walk in a manner worthy of a calling where God the Father, before the foundations of the world, determined to set out to save you and then sent his son to earth, become a man, live the life that he lived, died the death that he died, rose again from the grave to redeem us and now seals us by the Holy Spirit. He says, walk in a manner worthy of that. You think that list has got to be grand, right? He says, be humble, be gentle, be patient, and forgive one another. That's what it looks like when the church understands the gospel. They forbear with one another. They're forgiving toward one another. They're humble toward one another. They're patient with one another. And finally, he says, verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a very important phrase. He doesn't say, be eager to attain unto unity. He says, be eager to maintain the unity. Why? Because he's just described the unity. In Christ, I'm creating a new people. And each one of you is a brick in this building that is a temple for the dwelling of God. You are united in Christ. Now, he says, live like it. Live like it. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as you go about daily life, you want to do homage, you want to live worthy of the gospel that saved you. I have united you in Christ. There's one race, one people, one man, one building, one city. Now love each other and maintain that unity that is yours in Christ. And then he says, verses 7 to 12, that though we're one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one God, though we're one, we're still diverse. There's diversity, verses 7 to 12. He speaks of the gifts that are granted to the church. They've been distributed to the church. And we looked at this, that powerful picture that Christ the conqueror, he's pictured as a king who's come back from his victorious battle. His battle over his death, his battle over Satan. Now he's the king, and he comes back to his people, and he distributes the spoils of war. He says, okay, you get this, and you get this. You get these 12 cows, and you get these 10 sheep, and you get this pile of gold. So the sovereign king has conquered the enemy and now looks at his church, us, and then gives us gifts. That's the picture. And what are those gifts? He tells us these are the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. I gifted each and every person differently to function differently in the church. And I've given these gifts, these people in specific, for a purpose, that they might equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. I gave the body of Christ gifts. I gave them gifted people that they might build the church up and train the church to do the work of the ministry so that the whole church might be built up. To what end, verse 13? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those themes sound familiar? These were his prayers. This is who we are in Christ. Now I'm going to pray they realize it and they know it. And now they're going to strive toward it. They have unity. Now they're going to strive toward unity. How do they do that? I'm going to grant them gifts, gifts of people. And those people are called to equip people to do the work of the ministry. And then the people do the work of the ministry so that the body is built up. To what end is the body built up? So that the church gets noticed and the church gets accolades? No. We're built up for the sake of Christ, for the fullness of Christ, to the glory of God. So that, verse 14, we're not tossed about like children, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, but rather we're people who speak the truth in love and growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that it builds itself up in love. So it's all about Christ. Chapters 1 to 3, here's the reality of who you are in Christ. His prayer is for wisdom and the revelation and lightening of our eyes and knowledge. How does that happen? In unity, we exercise the diversity of our gifts to the end that we become mature in Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. We walk in unity. Verses 17 of chapter 4 through verse 32, we walk in holiness. He describes the old person in verses 17 to 19. This is who you were. You were skewed in your thinking, you were darkened in your understanding, and your hearts were hardened. Verse 19, the practice of your life was debauchery, it was impurity, it was covetousness. That's who you were. But verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. Now you're in Christ, and so your life's got to look different. It can't look the way it looked when you were on the outside looking in. And notice this, again, the centrality of Christ. The subject of our learning is Christ, the teacher is Christ, and the environment in which we learn, the classroom, is Christ. Listen to how he puts it. This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. He's the teacher, he's the subject, he's the classroom. Christ, Christ, Christ. And what are we taught? We're taught, verse 22, to put off the old self and to put on the new self, to renew our minds, to renew the way we think, verse 23. put on this new self that's been created after the very likeness of God. He'll pick up on this in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says to be imitators of God. We put on the new self that's to look like God, to look like Christ. And now our lives, we practice living differently than we used to. And he gives six areas. Our integrity is different. We've moved from lies to truth. We put off falsehood and now we speak the truth. That's to be characteristic of someone who's in Christ. Their word is their bond, if you will. Their word can be trusted. Why? Because we belong to one another. We're members to one another. So I wouldn't lie to you any more than I would lie to myself. We're to be truthful in Christ. Being in Christ impacts our attitude. We move from being angry for poor reasons to being angry without sinning. That is, that there are still things that anger the heart of God and they should anger our hearts. But we're not just angry at people for our own sake. We're not angry the way we used to be without Christ. It impacts our integrity, impacts our attitude, it impacts our actions. I love this verse 28, how he does this. Let the thief no longer steal. What's the opposite of that? You used to steal, stop stealing. That's not what he says, is it? Look what he says. You're no longer going to steal, but rather labor doing honest work with his own hands. So he moves a step farther. So he says, not only do I not want you to steal, but in Christ now, those who were once thieves work hard for their own money. But he's not done, is he? Look at the rest of the verse. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Isn't that amazing? This is what Christ does. Christ doesn't just say, you were a thief, now you're not a thief. He says, you were a thief, now you're not a thief, and you're a hard worker, and you're a philanthropist. That's what Christ does. That's the kind of transformation that he's talking about. Not only that, but in our speech, verse 29, we used to speak evil, but now we only speak things that are fitting and edifying. Verse 30, now we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but we seek to please him, the one who has sealed us to the day of redemption. In our relationships, it used to be all vice. It was bitterness, it was wrath, it was anger, it was clamor and slander, but those are no longer to be part of it. Instead, now what's your relationship with one another? You're kind to one another. You're tenderhearted toward one another. You're forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see how profound this is? How this is the glorious gospel described in terms that are some of the most powerful, deep theological truths given to us in all the scripture. And he says, you want to live a life worthy of that gospel? Be nice. Isn't that amazing? Just be kind. Be forgiving. Be tenderhearted toward one another. Why? Because that's what Christ did for you. We follow after the example of Christ. Walk in unity. Walk in holiness. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How are we imitators of God? Verse 2, we follow the example of Christ. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So once again, it points to Christ. To be in Christ means to walk like Christ. It means to imitate Christ. And to imitate Christ is to imitate the very character of God. That's the positive. We walk in love. We imitate God. The negative is we abstain from evil. We stay away from evil practices and we stay away from evil doers. Then he says, verses 8 to 14, we're to walk in light. We don't become partakers with the evildoers, verse 7, but verse 8, at one time you were darkness, but now what? You are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. You claim the name of Christ, walk the way Christ walked. That's what he's saying. See, at one time you were in darkness, and so you, chapter 2, you were obedient to darkness. You walked in darkness. You did the deeds of darkness. You treated one another in darkness. You were callous toward one another. You were uncaring toward one another. You were covetous of one another, but now you are children of the light, so be like Christ. What does that look like? He speaks of the fruit that comes from light. verse 9, is found in all that is good and right and true. I think he's speaking here of the fruit of the Spirit, not exhaustively, but he has another longer list in Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which you can tell I memorized that in the King James a long time ago. That list might not match yours, right? But it's not all, those aren't all the fruits of the Spirit. But these are the fruits of the Spirit, goodness and rightness and truth and discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. He charges them in verse 11 to 14 to not take part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. Because the deeds of darkness are shameful and light shows its true character. What's he saying? He says, believer, you claim to be in Christ. So you know what you do? You live in such a way that your very life that's characterized by pursuing Christ and imitating God and forgiveness and love and care and compassion, the living that life in front of the world exposes darkness. It's an incredibly convicting thought to ask our own hearts. Does my life expose darkness? Do I live in such a way that those who are in darkness around me, that the light of the love of Jesus Christ is seen in my behavior, in my actions, in my words? The very way we live our lives as children of the light should expose darkness. Walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, and then finally walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. This is the longest section, chapter 5, verse 15, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. This is the careful walk. Look carefully then how you walk, chapter 5, verse 15. And he puts it in a series of contrasts. There's three of them. You don't walk as the unwise, but walk as the wise. You don't walk as the fool, but as one that wants to know the will of God. In wisdom literature, all of wisdom literature, there's two paths. And this is what Paul picks up on here. There's the foolish path and the wise path. The wise path is the one that leads to God and life. The foolish path is the one that leads to destruction. And he says the wise walk, the careful walk, the worthy walk is one that says, I'm going to follow after God. I'm going to walk in wisdom. I'm going to seek his will. And then the third contrast comes in verses 18 to 21. I'm going to walk in the Spirit and not be drunk with wine. But rather, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us what that looks like. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? You can see in most of your Bibles, the verses 19, 20, and 21 each begin with the results of walking in the Spirit, addressing, giving, submitting. You address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're full of a joyful noise. You give thanks. If you're walking in the Spirit, you have a joyful heart. And submitting to one another, if you're walking into the Spirit, you're joyfully submitting to the authority God has placed in your life. The Spirit-filled life is a life that is joyfully submitted to God-ordained authorities. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. That's what it means to walk carefully. That's what it means to walk worthy. Worthy of what? Of the glorious gospel that we have been saved by through Christ. He says, what does that look like? And this is where we see that daily practical application power of the gospel in everyday life. And he spends significant time saying, this is what submission looks like. This is what walking in the Spirit looks like in relationships. And he gives three pairs, three examples: wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. And he says, wives, you're to submit. Children, you're to obey. Slaves, you're to submit. This is your responsibility in Christ. This is how you're to live in Christ. But in each case, not only does he challenge the party that is under authority, he goes a step farther and says, but you who are in authority, you have responsibility too. The gospel implications just don't extend to those under authority, but those under, by God's grace, have been granted authority. So wives, submit to your husbands the way Christ loves the church, but husbands, you love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present her spotless. Children, you obey your parents, but parents, you're not off the hook either. Slaves, you be submissive to your masters, but masters, you remember this. You don't forget chapter 2. Don't forget that, yes, there are slaves and masters in the economy of life, but in the bigger picture, you're just two bricks that God has put together, this great mystery where God is putting male and female and children and parents and slaves and masters and Jews and Gentiles all together into one building, because ultimately we're under one ruler, that is God. And note again, in every relationship, it's not about us, it's about Christ. He's the model, he's the example. We submit, verse 21 of chapter 5, out of reverence for Christ. We submit as to the Lord. Children, obey in the Lord. Servants, as you would Christ. Husbands, you love the way Christ loved. Parents, your discipline and instruction is of the Lord. And masters, you rule, recognizing that we're all under one master. It's all about Christ, being in Christ. Being in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, means that Christ permeates every relationship in every part of our lives. We can't compartmentalize. And he's telling this church that's fairly young at the time, it's a new church, and he says, listen, you can't just name the name of Christ as you gather together in your homes on Sunday. To be in Christ is to have your whole life under the rule of Christ and impacted by Christ. The way you submit to governing authorities, the way you submit to your parents, kids, the way your homes look, the way your relationships at work look, it all must be impacted by Christ. It's about Christ. It's about the glory of God in all of these things. Walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And then finally, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, stand. It's striking to me, and I think you know, we read through this at the beginning of our study. If you read through it, you hear him say over and over again, walk, 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 stand. Why? This is my speculation as to why he switches. Why do we not walk in spiritual warfare? Because in all the areas he calls us to walk, there's advance that needs to be made in every area. So when he says walk in holiness, you know why? Because I'm not holy. I have been declared holy in Christ. I have the holiness and righteousness of Christ, but I have progress that needs to be made in my holiness. I have progress that needs to be made in the way I walk in light and wisdom and all these things and in love. And so my life needs to continually move toward the reality of what God has done for me. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, I think this is my speculation, is why he switches to stand is because the victory's done. You don't need to advance against Satan. You don't need to conquer new territory. He's defeated. He is a wounded enemy. He's defeated. So you know what? Just hold your ground. Just stand firm. How do you stand firm? By putting on the whole armor of God. And you recognize, and we looked at this, so it's hopefully familiar to you just from the last couple weeks, that he's going to attack in these areas, so I'm going to strengthen you in these areas. Be on guard in the area of truth, because Satan's coming after it. Be on guard in the area of righteousness. Be on guard for the gospel. Be on guard with your faith and your salvation. And know the word of God so that you can take it up and wield it against him as you stand firm against him. But never forget, he's a defeated foe. Never forget, this isn't a battle where the outcome is undecided. He is defeated. Death is defeated. I have saved you. I have redeemed you. Nothing can change that. But brother and sister, stand firm. Stand firm. And the air that the warrior breathes is prayer. So pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and all supplication for all saints, with all perseverance. And then he illustrates this theme. And I personally, and this is, I'll stand over here, this is speculation. I don't think Paul thought, I'm going to now illustrate the truths that I've been delineating through a prayer request. I think just these truths were so much part of Paul that when he gave a prayer request, that's what came out of his mouth. He says, pray for me. Where is he? He's in prison. Pray that I get out of prison. That's the natural prayer, right? But it's not his prayer because guess what? It's not a physical battle. And ultimately, the enemy isn't Rome, and it isn't these bars, and it isn't these chains. So pray that the gospel goes forth, because that's what's important. He's not praying for a change in his circumstances, but that his circumstances would not hinder the moving forth of the gospel. So that you know what I'm doing, I'm sending Tychicus. Tychicus is mentioned 5 times in Scripture, very little known about him. He was a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. He's a companion of Paul. He carried several of Paul's letters to their destination. Paul trusted him implicitly. I'm sending him to you so he can tell you what's going on and so that he can bring comfort to you. He can encourage your hearts. Verse 23, peace to you and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to you, love to you, faith to you, all that comes from God. And then he ends where he begins. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I think the all who is a very important little phrase there. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This grace, as he's been saying, is not a respecter of persons. It's not about how old you are. It's not about what gender you are. It's not about what race you are. But if you love Jesus, then grace be with you. All of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Let's stand. We'll pray and then close with a benediction. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you in particular for this letter that you moved upon the heart of Paul to write. And the faithfulness of our brother Tychicus, this man we know very little about, but was faithful to deliver that word and to bring comfort to that church of Ephesus. I pray, Father, that this study has done the same for us. Brought comfort to our hearts, challenge to our hearts, encouragement to our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would be people that live a life worthy of the gospel. That we would grow in our understanding and our knowledge of that gospel. Grow in our understanding and our knowledge of who you are and who your Son is, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to know that more. Help us. Help, we pray, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. To know the power that is at work within us. To know the grace that has saved us, to know more of the mercy that was shown to us, to know more of the peace that is ours, to know more of the glory of our salvation, that we might live lives worthy of that great calling. Not for our sakes, not for the sake of our church, but Father, for the sake of your name and for your glory, that your name would be praised and that your glory would be exalted, even to the ends of the earth, to all, grace to all, who would love your Son, Jesus Christ, with an incorruptible love. And it's in his name, the name of our Savior Jesus, that we pray. Amen.